through 12, and on the bulletin here you have 6 through 12. 6 through 10 is highlighted because that's what I'm going to be preaching on, but we'll also read 11 and 12 for context, and we'll pick up that more next week. So, reading together from, we'll read from the back of your handout. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Lord, help us to come into your word now as we take time to ponder this magnificent, ancient word that speaks truth to us today. Help us, Lord, to come under your word in the name of Christ. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. The testimony of God concerning his Son, I think, is a fair title. It seems to be the unmistakable theme of this text. And there is a response called for. And the response called to the testimony of God concerning his Son is simple. It's to believe it. It's to believe it with all your heart and mind and soul, to receive it as it is given by God concerning his Son. And we've got to believe it because it is, after all, trustworthy, because it's from God. It is convincing, because it's the truth about his Son, and it's also relevant, important to life on earth and even death when that comes, and the life thereafter. The language could be said to be kind of like a courtroom almost. There's lots of witnesses who give testimonies, which provide evidence, immense importance, evidence. If you were to take a pen or a crayon or a highlighter and you were to go through the text that we just read, you would underline and circle certain words, and you would find the word testimony, but at least 8 times, probably 10 times if you look at the Greek word, 10 times in this passage, the Greek form of the word testimony, or give testimony, is used 10 times. That's a lot, isn't it, in 6 verses. So John, in his desire to convince, to assure his already Christian readers of their assurance of their salvation, is just pressing home here again as we come kind of to the end of the main part of 1 John. He wants them to learn something more about their assurance of Christ being who he is. So we have 10 times the word testimony, or give testifies, which would also include the word he has borne concerning his Son. That word borne is also the same as testifies. In verses 6 through 8, you'll circle the word water like 4 times, the word blood 3 times, and the word spirit 3 times. Just right. So these are some key words that are worth looking at this morning. And these 3 words, water, blood, and spirit, are presented as witnesses who testify to Jesus as being the Christ and as being the Son of God, which is what Chris looked at last week, verse 1 and verse 5 speak of Jesus being the Christ, and Jesus being the Son of God. And now with verse 6, John is giving a deeper or compact description, definition, if you like, of Christ. And he uses language which is actually rather obscure to the modern reader rather than clarifying it, because he talks about water and blood and the Spirit being given testimony to Christ. We're just going to work our way through the text. Most of it will be in verse 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. This is he. The one he had just spoken of in throughout the whole book, especially in verses 1 through 5, is to be recognized as the one, none other beside him, who came from heaven as God's saving agent in this earthly domain. What's in mind here is the total act of the incarnation. When we think of the incarnation, we often think of the birth, Christmas, the birth at Bethlehem, which is when the Word became flesh and began dwelling among us. But the incarnation is more than just the Word becoming flesh. It's what that one who became flesh then went on to do, isn't it? It wasn't just about a remarkable baby being born. It was who it was who would come. So not just the actual act of the incarnation is in view, but his subsequent life and ministry, death and resurrection. Remember, this letter is being viewed from the viewpoint of the fact that Christ rose from the dead, which is the greatest witness to him of all, isn't it? He rose from the dead. So no resurrection, no first John. No resurrection, no gospel of John. No resurrection, nothing. Like we said in Sunday school, Chris reminded us, the resurrection changes everything forever. It's written from the standpoint of the risen Christ. So John says, this is he, the Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one, our advocate, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That one, this is he who came by water and blood, which I said is kind of obscure language for us modern reader. The original readers would have understood better than we, so we have to do some digging. The most likely meaning of that John had in mind here, according to most scholars, theologians, it's not the only interpretation, is that of water, referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ, and the blood, referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Other thoughts are that these two refer maybe to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or even it causes us to remember the blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ when he was speared on the cross. But most refer to this as more than likely, in all probability, meaning the baptism of Christ, which, if you remember, was at the beginning, the initiation of Christ's public ministry, when the Spirit came upon him. And then, of course, the crucifixion could be termed at the completion of his public ministry with his death. The resurrection was a continuation. It wasn't as public, but it was nonetheless, it's all through think of the cross and the death and the resurrection in one fell swoop, I think. But the completion, so we have the beginning, baptism, the completion, the death, the water and the blood. Jesus Christ, he says. So we're going to look at these two, water, meaning baptism of Christ, not ours, and blood, meaning the death of Christ, certainly not ours. Turn in your Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at the Gospel. Well, all the Gospel accounts have a record of the baptism of Christ. It's that important. He was 30 years old already. He had lived 30 years, but it was in his 30th year that he came to begin his public ministry. One of the first things that happened was he underwent the waters of baptism. John was baptizing in the wilderness to the people, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And what did he command them to do? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus wasn't being told to be baptized to repent for any sin of his own. There was a different baptism concerning Christ, and we're going to look at that briefly. Let me read it to you in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I turn to the Gospel of John. We'll skip Mark and Luke, even though Mark chapter 1 and Luke 3 have an account. But John 1, seeing it is the same author as 1 John, verse 29 to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." If you notice, the baptism of Jesus Christ was attended by very significant and supernatural signs. The heavens were opened. And a voice from heaven was actually heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The voice reflected more than likely, Psalm 2:7, which is a messianic psalm, and Isaiah 42:1, the first servant song. Those are the two that "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," taken right out of the Old Testament. John the Baptist hearing that and recording it. Matthew hearing it and recording it. And Mark and Luke also recording this amazing event attended by very significant signs. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't being baptized for forgiveness of sins, for repentance from self. What was he doing? He was identifying himself with sinful mankind. He was identifying himself with those whom he had come to redeem. And he is being baptized as a sign of the righteousness that he would bring. So he came first by water, John says. This one, the Christ, the Son of God, he came by water, initiation into public ministry, and also by blood, which signifies his death, which is at the end of his ministry. And here at the cross, we know, he identified with the sinners he came to redeem by actually taking that sin on his body, so that he could die on the cross for our sin. He took their sin, our sin, on his body, and then laid down his life as a bloody sacrifice. So his people were to be blood-bought. Now, the association of blood with the salvation he came to effect is a unifying feature of a wide range of New Testament writings. I'm just going to give you five. So take your Bible, Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26 in your Gospel. You've got it right there. You know, we can't get away from the blood of Christ as Christians. It's kind of obscure language again to those who are not familiar with it, and they'd rather us not talk about blood. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little while, where we're going to celebrate his blood again. It's a strange thing that we do, let's be honest. But it's biblical and it's necessary. We have to understand the import of it. We don't slink away from it. We embrace it. Matthew 26, 28. This is after Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "Drink drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Paul's letter, Romans. Romans 3:25. In this beautiful section, I'm just going to jump right into verse 25. Whom, speaking of Christ, God put forward as a propitiation, that's our word, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul's other epic, theologically rich writing. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Colossians 1, verse 20. Turn the page, a couple pages. We're just looking at the unifying feature of the blood of Christ, which he came to effect in that beautiful passage of the image of, or the preeminence of Christ, Christ being the image of the invisible God, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's a unifying feature. Hebrews 9, one more, Hebrews 9, 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, and that is not of this creation, now verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. A unifying feature of the gospel of Christ, as we know, is the saving blood, the shed blood of Christ. Crucifixion of Christ, like his baptism, was attended by very significant supernatural signs. Go back to Matthew 27. 47 to 53, I'll just pick some out. Actually, 45 to 53. I'll just read it. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, well, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. So there's this darkness over the land. And then, and behold, just like we just sang about, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's amazing. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. So we have this baptism, water attended by significant signs. The death of Christ attended by significant signs. Jesus, he did not belong in the waters of baptism for repentance and forgiveness, as much as he didn't belong on the cross for sinners. But he subjected himself to both of those to identify himself with the sinners that he came to redeem, identifying himself with mankind as the God man who came down from heaven. This is why John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. But then he says something interesting. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. But he's just told us he came by water and blood. But why does he say not by water only? Don't forget the blood. Why was this? What it seems that he just told us. Why are you making that emphasis? I think it's easier. My thought is it is easier to acknowledge the baptism of the Lord Jesus and its significant implications than to acknowledge the death of Jesus and its significant implications, isn't it? I mean, Jesus being baptized, okay, identifying with sinners. We can understand he came to identify with sinners, but the death part and the resurrection part and the meaning, the implications of that, that's harder for mankind to receive as the testimony of God concerning his son, but it's the truth. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. In those days, as there is today, there are already different teachings about Jesus in existence already. His whole identity and his person was already being challenged and questioned. In 1 John, John has already written, hasn't he, about the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit that was always prevalent, that was saying that Jesus was not God in the flesh. Trying to reduce Jesus to less than who he was. We've seen already that in order to have a deep assurance of salvation, we have to have the right Jesus in our mind, don't we? The God-man, fully God, fully man. The spirit of Antichrist, which was prevalent there and growing, denies the very essence of Jesus Christ himself. And what does that do? It takes away all the force of his life and his death and his resurrection. Man tries to demote Jesus today, right? Let's not make him as big as the Bible makes him. You're misinterpreting. You're looking too much into it. Let's make him a smaller Jesus. John is defending that heresy with all he's got. John argued that Jesus was already the Christ when he experienced baptism and remained the heavenly Christ when he died on the cross. The teachings that were arising in that day, which would then become full-blown Gnosticism, where there's a different type of knowledge, taught that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended on the man Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, at the baptism, which we just read, remained on him until the cross, where the Spirit departed from the man Jesus. Thus, really nullifying that saying that so the man, the God-man, did not die on the cross. It's taken away the essence of what the scripture was teaching. It's a different teaching. That's not what the scripture teaches, is it? Jesus was always already the Christ when he came from heaven. Yes, the Holy Spirit descended on him as an identification with him. But the Spirit didn't depart and just leave Jesus hanging on the cross. We know God turned his face away. That's different. But there's a teaching that was designed, not designed, but what it did, it takes away the force, the identity, the very nature of Christ. What it does, it takes away the belief that he was and is the eternal Son of God who entered this world in time and space, died for us as our atoning sacrifice, our propitiation. His death was a divine saving substitution for sinners with redeeming value and worth. Lots of words. But that's if you make him less than that, all that doesn't count. The cross and the blood says the King has come down from heaven. And that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. The God-man died on the cross. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. We're getting a full-orbed definition of Christ, which is important for our salvation faith. But then in verse 6, we're still in verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So John now introduces the Holy Spirit as the one who testifies to and through the water and the blood. And the reason the Holy Spirit testifies in a way that it should be received and accepted is why? Because the Spirit is what? The truth. The Spirit is the truth. Jesus spoke of the Spirit in John 15:26. This is what he said in John 15:26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." In chapter 16, verse 14, again speaking of this work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you," speaking of the Holy Spirit. So what the Spirit testifies to can be wholly trusted. The Spirit of God bore witness to Jesus in a consistent, continuous manner throughout Christ's life, his death, and his, even at the resurrection, and even now, the Spirit of God, who has inspired the Word of God, inspired the New Testament writers, inspired John to write this, inspires us individually, corporately as the church, as we grow together. So the Spirit is the one who testifies. But then moving on to verse 7, John then says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So verse 6 is kind of loaded, and there's a lot more that could be said. It is obscure. It's a difficult. People say it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament because it's weird. It's obscure. There are different ways of viewing, but it seems here from the context that there are three that testify. So here, the water and the blood are giving their place of witness. They weren't just events. They were events which bore witness to the identity of the Son. And this is the testimony of God concerning his Son. Verse 7 and 8 is more like a summary. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Notice the Spirit is mentioned first because it is the Spirit that testifies to the water and the blood, each testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it says these three agree. It's good when witnesses agree, isn't it? If you have witnesses that don't agree, you might be in trouble. These three witnesses, the Spirit of God, the water, the baptism of Christ, the blood, the death of Christ, they all agree. It reminds us, I think, of the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19:15, which says this, where we know about the importance of multiple witnesses. 19:15 in Deuteronomy. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." It seems John probably had that in mind. Also in John 5, go back to the Gospel of John 5, 31 through 37, Jesus also spoke of the importance of multiple witness. John 5, 30. "One, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Stop there. The combined testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood is airtight. This is the testimony of God concerning his son. So I just did verse 7 and 8 in like 3 minutes, moving on quick. It's a summary verse. In verse 9, we get to some of the nitty-gritty. John brings a very logical argument to the case. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, which we do it all the time. The logic from lesser to greater, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. It is logical and right, isn't it, to believe the testimony of God more than the testimony of man? Isn't it? Who would you believe, God or man? God. If we receive the testimony of man, which we often do in all of our life, we're always believing people. Well, not always. But we want to. And we base our lives on believing what people say, that what they say is true. If you were to examine that, you'd realize, wow, we really do believe people's testimony and their word. It is right to receive the testimony of God. Some have said that this verse 9, you could even include a fourth witness, the water, the blood, the spirit. And here, it's almost like the God the Father as being the witness. But I think that God is over all of these witnesses, the triune God. But the testimony of God is basically this, summed up. The abiding testimony of Jesus as evidence in his baptism, his crucifixion, and that of the Holy Spirit is God's historical witness that Jesus is his son, whom he has sent into the world. It's a solid witness. And God has never given such a witness concerning anyone else in all of history, right? It's him. It's all on Christ. Yes, he raised up many, many people, men and women throughout history. John the Baptist, for example, no one greater. But this one, this is he who came by water and the blood, the total act of the incarnation. We're talking about a different person here. And John was making sure he was refuting the heretical teaching that was already rumbling. The importance of having the right Jesus in our minds gave the deep assurance of that we were, in fact, the children of God. Now, we all know, don't we, the power and the convincing nature of a credible testimony. I'm sure if in this room there are a lot of powerful, convincing testimonies concerning the Son of God in your life, right? I could have you all, one at a time, come up and testify, and we would more than likely believe you. Because you would say how this Jesus, this Christ, this Son of God, the one we've been reading about, has totally not only redeemed you, but is transforming your very life. It's a powerful thing. It's hard to dispute someone's personal testimony of salvation, isn't it? If you were to get up here and start talking about Christ and what he's done for you, and people just said, I don't believe you, how would you feel? You'd feel rather insulted, wouldn't you? And irritated. Well, why don't you believe me? Well, this is what John is going to argue for in the next verse. See, God's testimony concerning his son is based on the unshakable truth that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, one little verse that says, you know, an unshakable truth. God cannot lie. And when he gives a testimony concerning his son, he cannot lie. Verse 10. Whoever, what he does, this testimony demands a response, right? A witness, evidence, demands a response. The word of God is always calling for a response from those who are hearing it. And here's a positive response and a negative response. That's what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. It's like the Spirit bearing witness that we are in fact believing in the Son of God. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The positive, you believe in the Son of God. You have the testimony in himself. The Spirit of God has confirmed in your heart that you really believe that he, this is the one who came by water and the blood. You study the baptism of Christ. You study the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and you understand it. Not completely, but your eyes and ears have been opened to receive the truth of what's being taught. You can't explain, because there may have been a time when you didn't believe it, but now you do. And that's what it was with me. There was a time when I knew it all. I didn't believe it. I didn't unbelieve the historical part of it. But I came to believe the significance of it. How? The Spirit testified in my spirit, my redeeming spirit, that this was in fact the truth, that Jesus was in fact and is the Son of God. But whoever does not, on the other hand, believe God, regarding God's testimony about his Son, is saying, God, I don't believe you. You are a liar. That's what the word is saying. If you don't believe Jesus is the Christ, you are calling God a liar. That's what it says. Why? Because you've not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is a solid testimony God has given. It demands a response, and the only response is to believe it. When I was first a Christian, one of the most common popular books out was Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Maybe some of you have had it back in the day. And another one that came out was, he also wrote More Than a Carpenter, which is a good little book to read. He's way more than a carpenter. And then in more recent years, well, not that recent, Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, many of you have read that, where this evidence, just looking for evidence to either disprove or prove that Jesus is the Christ. And the Word of God is the Word of God. Bertrand Russell, 20th century atheist philosopher, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1950 for his autobiography. He wrote in 1927 a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he argued in that book that all organized religions are the residue of the barbaric past. They have dwindled to mere hypocritical superstitions. And they have no basis in reality. I think there's a lot of people like that today, right? And he was once asked, what would you say if you find yourself standing before God one day? And Russell said, in all probability, I would say, sir, why did you not give me better evidence? It's pretty hard, isn't it? Why did you not give me better evidence? I did. This is he who came by water and the blood, by his baptism, by his death, by his incarnation, the total act. I gave him to you. I testified concerning my Son, and you have remained in unbelief. There is no more evidence necessary. The problem is not with the evidence, but with the sinful, rebellious, and unbelieving heart. We are surrounded, are we not, by a world that has a sinful, rebellious, and unbelieving heart. So in verse 10 here, John has turned the angle of approach to the witness test of the positive conversion, which is what he's already received from his readers, because they're Christians already, and the testimony of negative unbelief. When people oppose Christ with passion, some people do, right? They get all riled up. You talk about religion, then you talk about Jesus, and it changes the chemistry of the discussion. Have you seen it before? It does. People don't like it. They get really riled up when Christ of the Bible is presented. And then that stands as a witness of unbelief. But when whoever truly believes in the testimony of God concerning his Son experiences the inner testimony that the Spirit agrees with the what is being said. Look at Romans 10, 9 through 10. This is kind of like what happens when you believe in the Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's that external confession of faith, which is not always necessarily the same as what's going on, but when it's combined, your external confession of faith is matched by the internal witness of the Spirit. That's what we want to be like. On the other hand, John is saying, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. It sounds like strong language, but it's not too strong, is it? As I said, when you have told the truth about something, you have given a word of testimony concerning someone or something that is tremendously important and it counts, and you've been flat out ignored or dismissed, how do you feel? You feel, as I said, you feel hurt. You've been made a liar, haven't you? When people say, I just don't believe what you have said, especially when it is totally relevant to the issue at hand. John Stott said of this verse 10, this making God a liar or unbelief, he said this, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. Now, I wouldn't suggest going out to everyone and just saying you're calling God a liar and just be tactless and ruthless in that regard. But if you can understand that when you meet someone who absolutely denies what the word of God, that person is saying God is a liar. But they may be doing it in ignorance or apathy or indifference. But if we are becoming better equipped to understand, how do we even engage with that? Because we don't want to be the people who say, okay, whatever you want, I'll believe mine, you believe yours. Because there is kind of like eternal consequences to unbelief, which is what verse 11 and 12 says, isn't it? I'm just going to read it to you, but we'll look at it next week. It says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And the contrast, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It was pretty clear. How have you received the testimony of God concerning his Son today? Maybe you have a past conversion experience where you testified. But what really matters is your present day testimony concerning his Son. There are many who had a past conversion experience, but today don't have one. They don't have a present day experience, which is a dangerous place to be. I mean, of course, the story is not over yet. The chapter has still been written. But John is appealing, urging, and giving more than enough evidence for all those who have already come to faith in Christ to continue on. And so give them a deep, abiding assurance that they are in fact children of God. Does your personal testimony as a Christian line up with the testimony of God concerning his Son? Or do you, when you speak of Christ, when you think of Christ, when you engage with others about religious issues, do you have a Christ-centered testimony of conversion and life after conversion? Is it a Christ-centered testimony? Not just my life has changed, I don't swear anymore, I don't drink anymore, I don't do that anymore. Good, but is it based on Christ? Where's he in the picture? If all we're saying is that we've changed our behavior a lot because we heard Jesus do some good teaching, that's not very impressive. A lot of people change behavior just because it's more beneficial to change behavior. John is talking about a spirit-empowered transformation on the inside that works itself outwards, which results in transformation of life. So your present-day testimony. I mean, we as individuals have to be willing to stand up in front of the key people in our lives and testify of Christ. Do you have one? Is your theology strong and accurate enough to defend the incarnate Christ? Is your life one of not only good theology, sound theology, doctrine, but one of obedience to the commands of God, which is what John has been imploring? And the other test is what? Does your life show a distinct supernatural love for one another, beginning in the body of Christ, extending to those around you? These are the marks of a Christian that would give us deep assurance of eternal life. When I first went home to England in 1987 with Andrew and Myra, 2 months after Jonathan Andrews were born, my first roast beef and Yorkshire pudding dinner, I remember, at my house, 1987, I came down from my room with my new T-shirt on. Emblazoned across my new T-shirt was a picture of Jesus on the cross. He was looking right at you with deep eyes. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" I thought I would take the subtle approach to witnessing to my family. "Morning, Mom. Morning, Dad." That's where I was at. But I was thinking, no, if I was I don't like wearing Christian T-shirts much anymore. But if I was forced to wear one more T-shirt, I might use that one again. That's the one I might stick on. Because it's the most, it's visual, it's graphic, it says something. Who do you say that I am? Do you believe the testimony of God concerning his son? Because that's where everything lies in the end, isn't it? It's with Christ. You know, we talked about our dear Bert last week. Chris ended up talking about Bert's testimony, and it's beautiful because it was the right testimony he had. Our dear Bert believed the testimony of God concerning his son. He believed in that, even though Bert didn't have all his theology lined up yet, we're still trying to teach him. But he certainly understood the death of the blood of the son, that it was for him, for his sin. And he placed his entire faith and trust for life and for eternity in the son, in the testimony of God. So when we gather this coming Saturday, which I hope you all can come and support and just love on Bert and his family, we have that deep assurance, don't we? That our dear Bert, who breathed his last not but 10, 11 days ago, was in the presence of his Savior and Lord. God and Jesus, as Bert would say. All right? And there's nothing that anyone could say to shake him from that. He had an unshakable belief in the testimony of God concerning his son. And he was trying to live a life that reflected that newfound belief over the last decade or so. Do you have a personal testimony of Christ? Do you receive all the teachings of the Word concerning his son? Not just ones that feel good to you or kind of sit with your philosophy, your approach to life, your worldview, but just receive him as he is. If you do, fantastic. The promise is life. You've repented of your sin, received forgiveness, pardon. You've come to the cross. You've received his mercy. But if we have some hang-ups about Jesus that just don't quite sit right with you, you're making God out to be a liar, because you have not believed the testimony of God concerning his son. But John is saying, you're not like that. You're not on the wrong side of this discussion. You're on the correct side. He says, and when you do, when you receive this testimony of God concerning his son, you can enter into the deep assurance of salvation that you are in fact a child of God. You can have the fellowship of the Spirit. You can have the peace of God, the joy of God, not just individually, but shared corporately with the rest of the church. It was exactly how John started off this letter just a few pages ago, where he said this. I'll close with the beginning of his letter, which is, we're coming to the end, but this is what John is writing for from the very beginning. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That was the apostolic testimony. John is passing it on to his new Christian readers. We're passing on to one another today. And he's about to close his letter saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that by believing you may know for sure that you have eternal life. Not just life after life is over, you keep on living in heaven. It's like a quality of life, isn't it? It's the state of being with the living God forever and ever and ever, which is what our dear Bert, our lovely Helena, all those who have gone before us are enjoying even as we gather today. We have the Lord's Supper in front of us, which is also a, when you think of the water and the blood, you can kind of think of, many people think that it's a good meditative pause to think of this, because the signs of the bread and the blood are definitely symbolic of Christ's whole life and death and resurrection. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to explain the Lord's Supper as we move on. Lord, as we come to just close this reflection on a small part of your word, thank you that this is not the testimony of man concerning his son, even though many will say that was just man writing stuff down in order to plead their cause. This is the word of God, the infallible, inerrant word of God, inspired by your Spirit, who moved men as they wrote the scriptures, so that what they wrote was what you desired them to write. Thank you that the Bible is the word of God. We can trust it. We know we trust it by faith. But Lord, help us to be good defenders of the faith. Help us to believe what you say, not only about your son, but about life and death and hope and joy and peace. So help us, Lord, to come to the table now and to close this part of our time this morning with a meaningful celebration of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.